like to direct your attention to verses 18 through 20, and then 28 to 32. You know, write these down, because I think these are the references you want. Romans 1, 18 through 20, and then 28 32, and then chapter 2, 14 to 16. And if you're taking notes, let me point out that the philosophical nature of what we're going to talk about falls into the category of a transcendental argument. Okay, so did you get a handout?
Yeah, Ruth and I are sure.
All right, okay.
And how do you define a transcendental? What is transcendental?
The opposite of eminent. Let me pray, and then we'll get into this, because that's an excellent question. Father, we want to pray that our lives would be held captive to the obedience of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That willingly we would place every one of our thoughts in captivity to his lordship, not in some compartmentalized way in the religious aspects of our lives and then allow our minds to run willy-nilly in everything else, but to recognize that Jesus is Lord of all, Lord of our lives, Lord of our thinking, Lord of reality, Lord, truly Lord, and therefore every thought must be taken captive to him, that Christ is our ultimate truth because he is the truth ultimately about all things. By him, through him, and for him, you brought all things into being, that his name would be preeminent. So, Father, we pray that even as we consider how to think rationally and even argumentatively about the Christian faith, about your truth, that you would enable us by your grace to remain faithful to our calling to take every thought captive to him. Be with us during this time. May my presentation be clear. Help me to understand questions. Help me to be able to answer them in a manner that is truly scriptural, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow-up from the debate Thursday night has been in the form of a request that perhaps I would explain some of this a little more fully, a little more clearly. And in thinking that through, I wanted to talk about the practical reasons for doing the debate and were those practical reasons achieved. And then secondly, the scriptural basis for the approach that I took and hopefully to see that that was blessed by God to some degree of success as well. The practical reasons for doing this debate essentially were educational. When Eddie asked me last April if I would like to debate him on one of two questions, the existence of God or the existence of the Christian God, I gave that a lot of thought. I gave that a lot of thinking as to which of those two that I wanted to do. And my reason for choosing the more generic, the debate concerning the existence of God rather than specifically the Christian God, had everything to do with the thought of, well, at some point, perhaps there would be a second debate. If the first debate was successful, then I would be happy to move on to a second debate if that were to come about. With the idea and the understanding that before you can identify Jesus as the Christian God, there has to be a God. God himself has to be absolutely the truth. And then to recognize that Jesus then is truly that God. So I saw the questions as interlinked, but with one having a logical priority over the other. And also, having seen Eddie do the kinds of things that he did with the Bible, and recognizing that in a public debate, the man on the attack, unless you're Jesus, quite frankly, unless you're Jesus, the man on the attack can pull scripture out of context again and again and again and pretty much to the point of almost embarrassing any Christian debater. I've seen William Lane Craig, I believe it was William Lane Craig, in a debate with Bart Ehrman, and even read the debate in transcript afterwards. And Bart Ehrman pulled all sorts of things, half-baked, half-stated, but made it very difficult for William Lane Craig to fully answer according to the truth of Scripture and the truth of history and the truth of these kinds of things. Because you can ask a 15-second question that really requires a 30-minute response. But when you're asked a 15-second question and you only have the ability to give a 2-minute response, then often your answer looks like it's half-baked. And so there's a particular kind of wisdom in choosing to debate one topic rather than another in this kind of public forum. Secondly, in this kind of public forum, you do not have the debate judges that you would have in a high school or collegiate debate format, where certain kinds of arguments are going to be ruled off topicality. If you go off topicality, which means if you depart from the topic that's truly the debate, you can't win the debate. No matter what you say, you will be judged as having lost the debate because you went off topic. Secondly, arguments need to be fully formed, or the debate judges will in fact say that simply wasn't an adequate response. Thirdly, since I had the affirmative, that is, I was basically saying this God does exist, there was a burden upon the opponent to answer my arguments far more than there were upon me to answer his arguments. Because I'm debating the affirmative. God does exist. This is the argument why God does exist. It was his job to actually interact with those as a greater burden of the setup of a debate than it was for mine to answer his. So that's the practical side of it from that standpoint. But there were educational reasons for why I wanted to do this. And I believe that Dan Cole and the Bible department are happy that those were achieved. Number one, we very much want to be a school that never backs away from the tough questions. We want Bakersfield Christian High School to have a reputation that you can ask within the Bible department, within the science department, all of the difficult and hard questions. And the school is going to be willing to, through its teachers, through its resources, to address those things to the best of what we think Christian scholarship can present. We wanted to get on film and audio all of Eddie Tabish's arguments. We very much wanted to capture that. Even if I couldn't answer any of them, we wanted that captured because then we're going to use this as a teaching tool. We have a DVD with Tabish that goes back to 1994 when Tabish was just a beginner, so to speak. He's much more polished, much more sophisticated today than he was 16 years ago. And so we have that comparison, but he still essentially shoots the same kind of bullet out of his machine gun of arguments. And so we wanted students to be able to see that. We capture that. We have that now, and we will be able to use it. One of the things that I've suggested is that we actually have an Eddie Tabish research project where we take all of his arguments and have our Bible department students in their junior and senior year assign those arguments, research those arguments, and answer those arguments. Right. We think that has tremendous educational merit to be able to do that. Bruce. Tom.
Could we pass the outline to Zach? Doesn't have one.
Did you have an inkling that he would go off topic?
Actually, I yes and no.
Did follow his propaganda speech?
Yes and no, for this reason. Number one, he has a number of arguments that he doesn't need to take from the Bible and argue that. He has argued this Christian God thing with specific other Christian apologists. Uh-huh. And by selecting this, I felt that he was honor-bound, duty-bound, to essentially hold to this as opposed to going here. Because he asked me three times in the course of negotiating the debate, which topic do you want? And each time I came back and said, this topic, this topic, this topic. And even the last time we communicated on that, when I was asking him about the who goes first and so forth, and he sets this up and he says, well, you go first because you're affirmative. I said, well, then if we have the next debate will be this. The Christian God does not exist, so you have to go first, and I get to go last. And he responded laughingly about, for a Calvinist, I had some fine Talmudic reasoning going on. At the level of cordiality, I don't have any complaints with Eddie. With the level of just doing this with him, no complaints at all. I actually enjoy him as a person, and was pleased with how the student body received him as well, which was another one of our goals for the school, to actually demonstrate to this man that you have nothing to fear from the audience that's going to be there that night. Mm-hmm. In fact, three times he had written me about security provisions. And I had made sure that the school, we had a number of plainclothes policemen there. Actually, the policemen who were off duty but are part of the school community who were there alerted to the fact that if we had any security issues, they were to respond to it.
Just tell them that God is in charge of security. There's nothing to worry about.
I know, we shouldn't take medicine either, because he can just...
Well, for us as believers, I mean, we have nothing to worry about. You know, my concern was, what if some guy, some crazy pseudo-Christian pulls a gun and comes after Eddie? I thought, I'm going to have to take a bullet for this guy. I'm going to have to, you know? Basically, if that's the proof, God, okay, I'm ready to go. I didn't tell Jules that. That would have had her quite worried. Now, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1 because I want you to see then something about the argument. Just to sum up, from the standpoint of the educational desires and designs and so forth, I think we feel like the evening and the event was very successful from that standpoint. God provided through Jeff, his brother, and the Donna K. Breakfast Boys, just tremendous technical, the TV, the audio, everything was just incredible to get this. And they volunteered all that. They donated, I don't know, $2,000 to $3,000 worth of work in equipment to make this happen. And then the church funded the large banner?
Yeah, probably about a total of, it's going to be about $700.
Yeah, so the church donated about $700 for the cost of the PR, the programs for the night, the big banner.
Memory for the
cameras. And things like that. The school did the notification of all the news agencies in town that this was happening. And then the philosophy club, through Facebook and through physically taking stuff all over town in terms of community bulletin boards and then high school students or the youth groups, got the word out fairly strongly. I think we were overwhelmed that we had, your estimate, 1,200?
At least 1,100.
At least 1,100. School's estimate, basically the same. So,
Randy Eckert, I was standing next to him, was looking around. This is great. He was impressed as well.
Yeah.
He also said, so and so is here. This must be a big deal. We just have one set of
them. Wow. Yeah.
So, is there going to be a second?
Well, one of the things that Mr. Cole wants to do is to have this as a launching point for an annual debate kind of series. And one of the ideas that we've talked about is the Scopes Trial Revisited. So some things like that. And I'm hoping then we could get a very strong intelligent design theorist to come in who is Christian, biblical, and who can deal with a lot of the science arguments that someone like Eddie or someone else might present. Yes?
What's the Scopes argument or trial?
Scopes Trial goes back into the 1920s in Tennessee. If you want to look at the movie would be Inherit the Wind. Basically, Williams Jennings Bryant was arguing against Clarence Darrow over a Tennessee school teacher who was teaching evolution contrary to the state law back in the 1920s.
And he was convicted.
And he was convicted of violating the law. And in terms of the whole debate, Williams Jennings Bryant actually won the debate, won the court thing, but the movie Inherit the Wind puts all the sympathies on the side of evolution and on the side of the poor guy who was... So it's called the Scopes Monkey Trial in history.
Yeah, history books take the... I never learned that the other side won. I only learned in school that the Christians were made a laughingstock.
Right.
Is the implication.
Yeah.
They were persecuting that poor evolutionist. Yeah.
Now, I want to give you some background from Romans. Yes, Bruce.
Was there anybody from the press there?
I have no idea. I really don't.
They
were notified, and all we can do is notify them. You can't bind them and force them to be there.
I thought I saw well, that hours.
Yeah.
Okay, now, 2 points out of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Two things are being stated there. There's the external testimony to the Creator in creation, so that human beings have an immediate, without any need for any philosophical argumentation, they have an immediate intuition of God's existence. And intuition is probably the best way we can describe it. It's a, in Reformed theology, it's called the divinus sensitatis, the sense of the divine built into every human being. Why? Because we're made in God's image. So because you're an image bearer, you see the handiwork of your Creator in creation without any argumentation. It's not like you need the teleological argument, which is a design argument, or the cosmological argument, which is you've got to have an original cause to cause all this to happen. You don't even need any of those arguments. You have an immediate perception, a spiritual perception of the Creator. That's embedded in every human being. Secondly, the second thing that he says here, God has made it evident within them, leads us down then to verse 28 through 32, and then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. If you look at down at verse 28 to 32, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, okay, so that's describing what Paul has been saying for verses 18 through 27, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now that's a reason why, though people understand there is a God, everything within them is hostile toward God, because God basically gave them over to a darkened intellect and a darkened understanding. Okay, if you're going to reject God, then it's going to lead to further and further spiritual darkness in your life. Now, come down to verse 32, and here's the basis for what I presented on Thursday night. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Connected to this idea, this sense of the divine, this innate understanding that God exists, is a second aspect of the image in every human being, a recognition that there is morality, and that this morality comes from God. The recognition that there is a moral standard, and this moral standard is derivative from the existence of God. So there's two things every human being knows. They know that God exists, and they know that we're obligated to God. They know that God exists. They understand instinctively, thank you, that our moral sense of things is ultimately tied into the existence of God himself. That the authority for morality is not human, it's divine. It's not human, it's transcendent. It's transcendent, meaning it's something that's over and above creation, over and above this world. It's something there. It's something there. So the reference point for morality is understood to be the divine person himself. That's what we mean by transcendental, that which is there rather than here. All right? Now, the transcendental argument basically works this way. Knowing that it's God in which morality is anchored, if you show people that morality is real, they have to recognize then that God also exists. Because God himself is the only sufficient explanation for morality. And God himself is the reason why we recognize things are moral. So the transcendental argument basically is different than C.S. Lewis is trying to argue to a natural law that all of us recognize. It basically begins with just this bedrock idea. Do you think good and bad exist? Do you think there's real morality? Do you think there's real evil? Well, the only reason why you can think that way is because God exist. Now, when Eddie was first debated back in 1994 by Dr. Greg Bonson, Christian philosopher, he used the transcendental argument this way. In order to think, you have to use logic. But you can't find logic in the world. Logic is something you actually have to bring to the world. Now, Eddie was anticipating that because he said in his debate the other night that logic comes from the world. I don't know if you caught that, but when he did, I flagged that and said, okay, that's his best answer against the transcendental argument as to why there's logic. And I just thought, well, I'm not going to answer that because it's a 15-second statement and it takes a 30-minute answer. But the 30-minute answer is that, no, I'm sorry, Eddie, you don't have universal recognition of logic anymore by your famed empiricist scientists and philosophers. In fact, you have logic being questioned. And the three fundamental laws of logic are now being questioned. So that instead of having two valued logic, things are true or false, we now have three valued logics. And we've been using three valued logics in computers. I said, no, it's not as simple as you're saying it is, Eddie, from your standpoint. But we didn't have time to do that. Now, but the whole point is that logic, in order to function, in order to say it's absolutely true, you won't find it in nature. You can't find it in creation. It's actually transcendental. It transcends this creation. Where could such a thing be? Well, the only reasonable explanation is the mind of God. The reason why all order exists is because of the Logos, Jesus. And if you study the Greek language, Logos, which means word, message, it also means rationality and logic. So the source of all logic is ultimately found in the divine Trinity and even in Jesus himself. Now, what I basically want to do is outline several things in terms of what I was trying to do Thursday night. In terms of, I had two kinds of arguments, basically. One, an argument concerning morality and evil. And then a second argument to address everything that Eddie was saying based upon his approach to science. My primary argument was a transcendental argument. My secondary argument is what you called an undercutter. Imagine, if you would, a tree. All of Eddie's arguments were the limbs and branches and leaves of a particular perspective. What I did in my undercutting argument was I applied the axe right here. And by applying the axe right here, I didn't have to deal with any of these different kinds of arguments because I was undercutting him right here. Now that's what I did in my second argument that I'll mention as well. Primary argument was the argument about the existence of God. Now, I've tried to explain this to my students, I've tried to explain this to my wife, and I can't really go through the, and again, I was getting this on DVD so my students can study this slowly, but here's the basic idea. We've dealt with right before. We've talked about right, reality, identity, purpose, and ethics. We've said, look, there's an ultimate kind of reality, and we've opposed biblical theism versus atheism. That's the nature of the two choices with respect to reality. We're just sort of discounting pantheism as a third choice. God exists or God doesn't. That's the reality question. What exists? God does or he doesn't. Now, if God doesn't exist, then the contemporary, most scientific, philosophical position today is atheism, naturalism, and Darwinism. All right? That conjunction of atheism, naturalism, and Darwinism. And I mentioned that several times. Eddie doesn't have any problem with that because that is the contemporary atheistic viewpoint. Atheism, naturalism, and Darwinism. Now, given that that's the case, I said, look, if you've got a bunch of philosophers, if all of you are atheists, most of you would have a moral system. Most of you would. It's wrong to think that atheists don't think they're moral. They do. It's wrong to think that atheists don't think they have a moral system. Most of them do. My argument was, yeah, you do, but you've adopted that. That is, your ethics doesn't really come from your view of reality. In fact, I'm going to show you that you can't logically get there. That is to say, you take atheism. Atheism, naturalism, and Darwinism does not logically lead you to an ethical system. That was my argument. Now, how did I do that? Well, first I showed that if you're a theist and you believe in God, you can't deny the existence of evil because you can't deny the existence of morality. And the reason why you can't deny the existence of morality is because you begin your view of reality, God is wholly good and God is all powerful. Well, if God is wholly good, you're saying he's good, not just because he's a good designer of universes, not because he's a good mathematician, not because he's a good artist. No, he's good in the moral sense. And if he's good in the moral sense, then you have logically built into your system morality. So it's logically inconsistent for any of us as theists to say, yeah, I don't believe in evil because I don't believe there's morality. On the other hand, what I demonstrated is that it's perfectly consistent, logically, to be an atheist and to say God doesn't exist at all. I believe in the non-existence of God. I believe in naturalism. I believe in Darwinism. And I believe there is no such thing as morality, and therefore there is no such thing as evil. That's the argument I was posing to Eddie that he never answered and he never addressed. Now, let's go through some quotes here so you can see that presenting this is backed by scientists and philosophers who are atheists. Now, on the first page, Dr. Bill Provine, this is an address that he gave actually as a keynote speech on Darwin Day back in 1998. He says, evolution is the greatest engine of atheism ever invented. Naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. No gods worth having exist. No life after death exist. For the sake of the debate, by the way, I took statement number 3 and put it at number 5, just for the rhetorical advantage. So, no ultimate meaning in life exists. No human free will exists. No ultimate foundation for ethics exists. Right there you have it. Here is a scientist. Understands, he's also debated. He's debated Philip Johnson and others. So this is a man who understands what he's doing. He understands it scientifically. He understands it philosophically. He's willing to say, look, there is no ultimate foundation for ethics. Now, I pointed out that he does say you can adopt ethics. You can adopt a system. You can adopt meaning for your life. You can act as though free will exists, but understand that in doing so, you're not being consistent with your atheism. It may be what you have to do to get through life, but it's not something that you can draw out logically from your atheism. Bruce.
We had a recent example of that during 9/11. A lot of people had great difficulty when Bush said that there was evil, that was an evil act, because those that were the elitists, they either were trying to deny that evil existed, or they were not willing to admit that evil existed. That's still the argument today. One of the reasons why they're so angry with what Bush did is he defined things in terms of good and evil.
Sure.
And they don't want to recognize that at all.
Yeah. Now, the next point I made, once I had presented Provine's position, I then said, essentially, this whole thing of accessorizing your atheism. Now, you know, to accessorize something is to add something to it that's not necessary. It's not part of the, you know, it's just not. You can buy a computer system, and if you want a printer, that's an accessory, you know. If you want an external hard drive, that's an accessory. A monitor is usually considered part of the system, but, you know, if you want a double monitor, what you're accessorizing. Earrings
are necessary.
Oh, your earrings are necessary. No, it's accessorizing. There's no, you
know. Amen, Randy.
Yeah.
Randy, where I work, when we buy this huge computer system and
yes.
we do everything,
yeah.
we have to buy bolt-ons.
Bolt-ons. Yeah, well, that's the whole thing. Morality is a bolted on to your atheistic system. Now, how do I know that this is what the best in philosophers teach and think? Mm-hmm. Kai Nielsen. In a debate with J.P. Moreland back in the 1980s, was asked the question, or the question during the debate was posed, why be moral? Now, Kai Nielsen is an ethicist. He believes in developing ethical systems as an atheist, but he makes the most important admission during his answer. My time's not up yet.
Yeah. It's time. Stop. No, I want to just make sure y'all knew you can't accessorize your new Ford Fusion.
Oh my God.
Commercial break. Right?
Commercial break. This Sunday school has been brought to you by Jim
Burke. In more ways than we recognize. That's right. Now, the point about asking the question, why be moral, I'm reading the quote, is to point out, now listen, read this carefully and see. There is no way of showing that an individual who doesn't care about people or anything else and is willing to be a freeloader and an unprincipled jerk. Now notice, he's not willing to say, but he ought to be saying here, an Adolf Hitler.
Yeah.
He ought to be saying here a Saddam Hussein or an Idi Amin or a Pol Pot. He ought to be describing these people because that's the implication of what he's saying. There's no way of showing that an unprincipled jerk need not be acting irrationally or making an intellectual mistake and so living his life. Now, when he says an intellectual mistake, what he's saying is, I believe in atheism. Such a man can live this life consistent with atheism. That's the fatal admission. And then he goes on to say, I do not think there is any such intrinsic link between morality and rationality. Now, please understand, the implications of that is I don't think there's any intrinsic link between ethics that you might adopt and the nature of reality. There is none. That's why in my presentation I said, those who choose as atheists are in fact making a leap of faith to choose a system of morality, a leap of faith.
So there's no definition for insanity.
That's right. There would in fact be, in one sense, no definition. Well, you know, look, yes, I mean, we can see that ultimately, but they're going to argue, sure, understand, an atheist will always going to have some way of understanding the world. What they're going to say about insanity is this: look, evolution has given us certain parameters that we would call normal behavior, and then we would call extreme behavior. We would say there's some kinds of behavior that's highly adapted for survival, and some kind of behavior that isn't. Now, if you're talking about a moral sense of insanity, no. If you're talking about insanity in terms of someone's behavior being outside what is useful for them to live and survive, well, absolutely there is. There's all sorts of behaviors that are non-adaptive, all sorts of behavior that isn't going to get people a relatively normal kind of life. So, I mean, they're going to say that. In fact, I think they often do. But the question is that kind of behavior unhuman? No, they're going to say, no, that falls within the range of what it means to be human, too. Hmm.
You know, I thought I saw Eddie demonstrating exactly what you're saying here, and that all of his objections to the existence of God were by moral outrage. How
yes.
could a God do this?
Well, that was the whole point of presenting the moral argument, and to show that there is no basis for an atheist to use evil against the argument for God's existence, because his own analysis, ultimately, his own rational approach to atheism doesn't give him that. Now, I included three comments, one by Dinesh D'Souza, who has been debating atheists for the last 4 years, right and left. And he quotes one of my favorite philosophers, not because I like him, but he's a favorite because he's so tragic. But he really nails it in terms of the way things are. The significance of all of this, and this is dealing with morality and God, the significance of all this was recognized a little more than a century ago by all people, the atheist philosopher Nietzsche. The life of the West, Nietzsche said, is based on Christianity. The values of the West are based on Christianity. Some of these values seem to have taken on a life of their own, See, some people want to say, well, we have these moral systems disconnected from Christianity. They seem to have taken on a life of their own. And this gives us the illusion that we can get rid of Christianity and keep the values. This, Nietzsche says, is an illusion. Nietzsche saw this over 100 years ago. Our Western values are what Nietzsche terms shadows of gods. Remove the Christian foundation and the values must go too. And that was Nietzsche's big point. Yes.
In general, the argument from atheism for anything logical falls apart. I mean, and you and I have talked about this before, simply because from an and they must necessarily rely on evolution. If all things are created from random naturalistic processes, then they themselves and their brain, therefore, necessarily...
Did you read my notes? That's where I'm going. That's my next point.
Okay. Well,
reading ahead.
Well, I've been through your great philosophy class with Rachel and Sarah, and, you know, we've kind of been through that before. But, yeah, so, you know, obviously, if your brain is the result of random naturalistic processes, then how can you obviously believe that any of your thoughts are rational and logical?
Check down JBS all day. Page 3.
Get there today? So,
I hope
you know.
So. Thank you.
Which, yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to I just thought that kind of fit in with, and that's why, frankly, you cannot have a philosophy of ethics then.
Right.
You know, and Nietzsche is saying this clearly, that you've been, because...
Well, that's going to be my undercutting, because everything that he presents... based upon so-called science, I'm going to get hit the root of that using Darwin's doubt, which is what you're expressing.
Okay.
Now,
I didn't mean 2 weeks.
I didn't look
ahead
to see that, but
no worries.
Okay. Well, the French philosopher Sartre writes, and this is, you know, the 50s and finally to the 60s, you had sort of the heyday of existentialistic philosophy. Now, let me explain existentialism. Your existential philosophers basically said this, look.
Are the best.
Everything we know,
everything
we know from science, and this was exactly one of Eddie's arguments, it was really interesting. Everything we know from science tells us that the universe is incredibly vast and that this planet is infinitesimally small, and we as human beings are tiny little specks upon this planet. Therefore, our significance to the universe, our significance to reality is zero. Okay. Now, on the other hand, though, human beings, in order to survive, can't value their lives at zero. Because then the greatest of all philosophical questions would be, why not suicide? Therefore, in order to live, the existentialist basically says you have to do something that is entirely absurd. You have to leap into the idea that you can give your life meaning and you can give your life significance. And that's called the existential leap out of despair. You're created in such a way that you think you ought to be significant. You think that you ought to matter. You think that other human beings ought to matter. But in fact, everything you know about the universe in a rational sense tells you it can't be so. You can't get human significance from the nature of the universe. You can't get human meaning from the nature of the universe. You can't get human value. You can't get morality. So these philosophers have analyzed this incredibly well. And they have no answer. Now, so here's what Sartre says. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. And man is in consequence forlorn. That's his wishing after significance when he doesn't have it. For he cannot find anything to depend upon, either within or outside himself. The scientific mindset says, look, you're not sufficient in order to really establish meaning. And there's nothing outside of you that exists to give you that meaning. Nor, on the other hand, if God does not exist, are we provided with any values or commands that could legitimize our behavior. Sartre contended that whatever one chooses to do is right. Value is attached to the choice itself, so that we can never choose evil. Now, it comes down to even an idea of Machiavelli, back in The Prince. Whatever is right. Those who have the power to do have the right to do. Now, Bertrand Russell's analysis isn't any different. Bertrand Russell, if you take the five top philosophers of the 20th century, Russell would be right there. one of the greatest minds of the 20th century philosophically, one of the greatest philosophers in terms of influence. So listen to what he has to say. His analysis is so incredibly accurate. We feel that the man who brings widespread happiness, and notice he used the word we feel, not that we rationally can prove, we simply feel that the man who brings widespread happiness at the expense of misery to himself, that is, if you sacrifice yourself for the sake of others, is a better man than the man who brings unhappiness to others and happiness to himself. Ruthless, evil dictator. I do not know of any rational ground for this view. Or perhaps for the somewhat more rational view that whatever the majority desires, called utilitarian hedonism, is preferable to what the minority desires. So he basically says that there's no intrinsic value to utilitarianism or democracy. These are truly ethical problems, but I do not know of any way in which they can be solved except by what? Politics or war. All that I can find to say on this subject is that an ethical opinion can only be defended by an ethical axiom. Now, understand what an axiom is. That's a fundamental premise that you assume. You assume it. But if the axiom is not accepted, there's no way of reaching a rational conclusion. For instance, right now, almost all of atheistic human ethics are built upon this idea. There's something significant about human beings. There's some kind of inherent worth or dignity to human beings. That's why they say everyone knows it's wrong to torture children. All right? That's why everyone knows that it's not right to do experiments on human beings apart from their consent. Why? Because it's a fundamental fact that human beings are significant. Human beings have inherent worth and dignity. That's an axiom. Now, in my last message, I basically said that your bioethicists of today are challenging the ethical axiom. As atheists, they're challenging that. Now, so pretty much what I did is I demonstrated that if you start with the R of atheism, the concept of reality envisioned by atheism, naturalism, Darwinism, you cannot logically compel an atheist to adopt a moral system. And even if he does adopt a moral system, he doesn't get it from atheism. That was my point. I said at the beginning, there's only two possibilities here. God doesn't exist, God does exist. Therefore, if you're absolutely convinced there is such a thing as evil, Eddie, you call the Holocaust evil. You're willing to say many things in the Bible are, quote, evil. But you have no right to call something evil unless you can ground it in your philosophical position. But you can't. If the options are only God does it and God does, then you have to recognize that your inability to have a basis for your ethics, while you agree that evil exists, is overwhelming argument that God does exist. Simple as that. You've confirmed the transcendental argument. And very few people, when I said this, there are very few people who deny the existence of morality unless you're psychopathic or sociopathic. Almost everyone at some level is going to say, not just simply if I smack you in the face, that hurt, please don't do that. They're going to say, why did you do that? That wasn't fair. I didn't deserve it. And as soon as they say it's not fair and they didn't deserve it, they've invoked the language of morality, which is a testimony to the fact that they do believe that there's right and wrong, not just stupid and unstupid.
Well, he kept pressing that there are morals. I mean, he believes, because he kept going down to,
and I was so glad he did. So glad he did, because when our students analyze this, they're basically going to be so, Mr. Martin, he doesn't have a basis for his ethics. He didn't demonstrate he had a basis for his ethics. He's done just what you said. He just accessorized his atheism. Yes.
It's interesting because, like, his response to your alien question, like, what if
yes.
the guys came here?
Oh, yeah.
It's so, really?
My alien question was this. My last thing was, suppose there is an evolutionary species that visits our planet. Suppose they happen to be felines rather than primates. And out on the African savannah, we know that felines eat monkeys. Well, what if that's what evolved rather than primates? So now you've got these creatures that look like leopards or lions coming to visit Earth, and they're a far advanced civilization. And they look at Earth and they say, wow, 6.5 billion monkeys to eat. What do you say then to this alien species as to why they shouldn't eat you? Why they shouldn't consider you lower than them on the food chain? And what did he say?
Well, his answer was, well, because we're, you know, in some, we're like developed, and so, but, and sort of.
We're sentient beings.
Yeah, we're sentient. That was the word he used. We're sentient, so therefore it gives us value. And I don't want to be overly simplistic, but usually you can break down these arguments by just continually asking why, like a 5-year-old child. Well, why is that important?
Yeah.
Well, why? And then he gives you an answer, well, why is that relevant?
Yes.
Well, and why is that? And you can just keep going, and eventually you'll get down to nothingness, or they'll just start circling back on themselves. Or, you know, like, so he says, why is sentience important? You know, I don't know, he might say, oh, well, there's, you know, we're further along the evolutionary chain, and therefore, you know, we have...
Because the feline, the superior feline is going to say, we love the fact that you're sentient, because we're going to make some of you masters over the rest, so that you can make sure that everybody's healthy. We won't eat you. That's your rational choice to become a master rather than a slave, but we're going to eat the slaves. Now, what have we seen in human history? We've seen this time and time again. We've seen the Romans can make Jews become tax collectors. Why? Because the tax collectors can betray their fellow Jews in order to make money, in order to be saved. We've seen this time and time again. Eddie had no argument for this. None at all.
Does everybody know what sentient is?
Consciousness, self-awareness.
Well, in the Hitler, the Nazis did the same thing.
Sure, right. You can turn people against their own kind by promising them a good life.
Family.
Yeah.
You know?
So, and
well, he's a grandson of people that were...
Right, that were killed, yeah. So, George, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think one thing that constantly came through with Eddie and also in Bertrand Russell, he sees only two ways to solve a situation, politics and war.
Yeah.
And we are the third.
Right.
When Jesus came, there's only three ways you overthrow a power. Politics, war, or subversion.
Right.
And we are kingdom soldiers, and we are subversive because, you see, we're going after the inner person first.
That's right.
Which is the most, you know, I was reading Dave Carey, spent 5 years in Hanoi Hilton. And they survived in the Hanoi Hilton with supporting each other because of their faith in God, faith in themselves.
Yeah.
And constantly understanding they weren't the politics and they were no longer
part of the war.
Part of the war, and they, you know, like Dave said, I didn't have my A4 under my legs.
Yeah.
It was a jet. But he said we became soldiers of the cross, and that's what they miss. And that's why I think something we are kingdom people. Mm. We're not. In fact, we are Christ-centered, not faith-centered. We're at the mission. Someone says, you're a faith-based organization. No, we are a Christ-centered organization because a lot of people have taken the word faith.
Yeah.
And, you know, in word, like I would say, there is God. Would you call him a Christian God? No, because Christians have so screwed up their understanding of God, you know, to the world.
Right.
You can't use their language. And so it's not just politics war. We're kind of in between.
That's right. Good point.
What's the name of the book that you were reading?
Dave Carey, How the Choices We Make.
C-A-R-E-Y.
Watch me on time. Let me go till 10:35. And the second message, what I tried to do in terms of rebutting what he was going to say, and I had a fairly good idea that he was going to launch all those arguments against the Christian faith. But again and again, he's basically going to say, we hold to evidence. Evidence is going to convict us. Randy, there's no evidence that will ever change his mind. But if you give me the right kind of evidence, that will change my mind. Now, what I wanted to do was to demonstrate that Eddie himself is locked into a definition of what evidence happens to be. Because the idea of science and then evidence has the vocabulary of atheists today a very particular definition. And that definition can be found on the National Science Teachers Association, and I quoted that. Now, look at this definition. Although no single universal step-by-step scientific method captures the complexity of doing science, a number of shared values and perspectives characterizes a scientific approach to understanding nature. Among these are a demand for naturalistic explanations. Now notice, it is a demand, a requirement, a necessity. No debating it. If we're going to explain something, it's got to be a naturalistic explanation, supported by empirical evidence that are, at least in principle, testable. Now, of course, by these definitions, you can't prove that you love your wife or your wife loves you. So it's basically, you know, saying this is the sine qua non of explanation, even though we can immediately think of things that you can't prove this way. Testable against the natural world. Now look at all these definitions. Look at the ideas that show up. Other shared elements include observations, rational argument, inference, skepticism, peer review, replicability of work. What I basically pointed out in the argument was this. Eddie, you're begging the question. You've assumed a definition of evidence out of your understanding of science that requires that I give you a natural explanation for the supernatural. What you've done is you've basically assumed there is no God because the evidence for God could never pass a naturalistic understanding of the world. You have begged the question. You have assumed the very thing that we're trying to debate tonight. And that's the logical fallacy of question begging. And it is there. It is there in his arguments. That's why I didn't have to deal with all of those crazy things that he was stating, because I was putting the axe right to the root of his tree.
And yes. Of course, they will assume supernaturalistic types of things when, for instance, with abiogenesis, and this is where, you know, for me personally, many years ago in college, I started looking at the scientific basis for evolution and saying, this is nuts. They don't have the evidence. But they assume a lot of things, and they essentially call it fact. Because,
yes.
Well, we think it had to have been that way. It's the only naturalistic explanation, and therefore, voila, all of these chemicals magically came together from random processes and formed the first.
I mentioned.
Let's fudge the numbers in our favor.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I mentioned in my closing.
Statistically, the possibility it just hadn't been that way. So it pooped. I mean, and that would have been a miracle.
Well, I mentioned in my closing.
Okay.
The 13 things that make sense if God exists. That it makes sense that scientists have not been able to, after 58 years of trying, to have non-life become life. But even if they did so, all that would prove is that intelligent designer can create life, not that it can happen by chance alone.
You didn't like that term, intelligent designer.
Of course not. Now, if you turn on to Charles Darwin, so this was an argument in and of itself, where I basically said that if you take the National Science Teachers Association definition, and everything you're saying is really a logical fallacy. But then I went on to something else. I attacked, essentially, naturalism and Darwinism. I was going to basically show that your atheism, coupled to naturalism and Darwinism, is going to create some severe problems. This is the Darwin's doubt argument. So if you read the quotation by Charles Darwin, and then the quotation that Elaine has already given by J.B.S. Haldane, and then I'll mention, read those to yourself if you would, and then I want to get into what Patricia Churchland is saying. Now, what is interesting to me is that, you know, Churchland is writing in the 1980s. Darwin's doubts are dated back to the 1880s. Haldane's statements comes from about the 1920s. We have 100 years here of philosophers and scientists recognizing we have a problem that has not been solved. So let me explain this as much as I can, and maybe we have to pick up next week, and I will go another week on this if you don't mind, Bruce. But let me read Churchland's comment here. She insists that the most important thing about the human brain is that it has evolved. Now remember, we're talking about what an atheist, naturalist, Darwinist holds to. This means, she says, that its principal function is to enable the organism to move appropriately. Now, it's helpful if you have enough background in evolutionary science to understand what natural selection does. Natural selection is the idea that species respond to their environment. There's four primary things that evolutionary scientists say that every species does. The species reproduce, the species feeds. So we might call that the fertility and feeding. Species fly away from danger, and species fight danger. So, pardon?
Flee,
fight, they feed, and then they're fertile. Those four things are the four parameters in which they define natural selection operating. Okay? Now, they're looking at every organism, from a single cell to human beings. And they're saying that natural selection has worked because in order to survive, you have to do those four things. You have to eat, you have to reproduce, you have to avoid danger, or you have to fight danger effectively. And danger can be not just from other animals, but can be a hostile environment. Now, those four factors then is what natural selection works on. Those four factors are all behavioral factors. And until human beings supposedly evolved till it had a brain that had, quote, beliefs, we recognize that evolution operated for 3.5 billion years not on beliefs, but on behavior. That's all evolution does. It operates on behavior. If it operates on behavior, evolution doesn't have any particular, quote, interest, unquote, to use that term, whether your beliefs that evolved are true or false. It doesn't. So adaptive behavior, sparked by natural selection, is what is primary. Whether or not the beliefs are true doesn't matter. Now that's her point. This means, she says, that its principal function is to enable the organism to move appropriately. Moving here meaning in those four directions. The principal chore of the nervous system is to get the body parts where they should be in order that the organism may survive. Improvements in the sensory motor control confer an evolutionary advantage. A fancier style of representing is advantageous so long as it is geared to the organism's way of life and enhances the organism's chances of survival. Truth, whatever that is, definitely takes the hindmost. Do you understand what she's saying? Now, the argument is this. Modern scientists prize the fact that man has cognitive abilities, these things going on inside of the brain as the brain processes information from the world. The question is, given the way natural selection has worked, how can we guarantee that our cognitive functions and our senses are actually giving us the truth about the world? Evolutionary theory, in fact, gives us only a low probability that our cognitive functioning and our senses are accurately describing the world. Low probability. Now, this has some tremendous implications. What time is it?
Yeah, 1 minute.
1 minute. This has some tremendous implications for the very theory itself. And look at this next quotation. We'll stop with this. This is Professor Mikio Kaku. This guy is touted as being one of the best in the day. You can see he's on 60 Minutes, Nightline, Good Morning America, Larry King Live, Harvard trained. This is what he has to say about evolution and our ordinary common sense grasp of truth and reality. The reason that relativity, and he's talking about Einstein's theory, and this theory as one of the most fundamental ways the universe happens to be, violates our common sense. Now remember, common sense is the way we operate. 98% of everything we do based upon common sense. That's how we interact with the world, common sense. And that's the sense in which he's using it. Violates our common sense. It's not that relativity is wrong, but that our common sense does not represent reality. We are the oddballs of the universe. We inhabit an unusual piece of real estate where temperatures, densities, and velocities are quite mild. However, in the real universe, temperatures can be blisteringly hot in the center of stars, numbingly cold in outer space, and subatomic particles zipping through space regularly travel near light speed. In other words, our common sense evolved in a highly unusual, obscure part of the universe, Earth. It is not surprising that our common sense fails to grasp the true universe. The problem lies not in relativity, but in assuming that our common sense represents reality. Now, what's interesting is this highly trained physicist doesn't recognize that what he's doing is actually undercutting his own ability to understand the universe.
Yeah.
He's truly casting doubt, the same kind of doubt that Darwin had, that the convictions in a monkey's mind would be trustworthy if such convictions can actually exist. So, my point in bringing up this argument was second to pointing out that there is, first of all, a question begginess to what Eddie was doing with respect to assuming a naturalistic definition of evidence in science to try to say we must prove the supernatural by that. And then secondly, to show that the theories he holds to so strongly, atheism, naturalism, and Darwinism, leads him to this thing that's called Darwin's doubt. And scientists, again, are basically saying, well, if evolution is what got us here, how can we really trust our brains? And if we really can't trust our brains, then how can we believe that evolution got us here? And that's the problem. Let's pray. Father, we would just ask that you would help us to just be grateful that you've opened up our eyes to the truth. Help us in our ability to analyze and answer what atheists propose, to never feel haughty, to never feel proud, to never feel superior. Help us to remember always that we're the weak and foolish things of the world, but may you use us to confound the wise. In Jesus' name. Amen.